Well, we're going to come, as was mentioned, to Psalm 46 this evening. Wonderful text for us and just some incredible power that comes forward in this. So if you turn there in your Bibles, it's always a delight to gather together as God's family in the house of the Lord. And it is the house of the Lord only because you are the people of the Lord. There are many buildings that look like ours, and people gather in them each Sunday, and they no longer represent the house of the Lord, because they no longer are filled with the people of the Lord, nor the word of the Lord. And so we ought not take for granted the blessing that we have in coming together. I trust you do not, I certainly do not, and I rejoice every time we have a chance to get together. Well, as I mentioned, this hymn, and has been noted, was one of Martin Luther's favorite psalms. He wrote much about it. In fact, he penned the hymn, as was mentioned, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," from this 46th psalm. It is said of Luther that there were times during the dark and dangerous periods of the Reformation when he was terribly discouraged and depressed. But at such times, he would turn to his friend and co-worker, Philip Melanchthon, and say, "Come, Philip, let us sing the 46th. And they would take the words which they had penned to "A Mighty Fortress" in German, and they would sing those. And we can imagine those difficulties. This was the man who was stepping forth. All before him had effectively been put to death or effectively exiled. John Huss, the Goose, gone. Tyndale and others removed from public sight by the papacy. But Martin Luther refused to be put down as he nailed his 95 thesis to the door. 500 years ago, this next coming year, we are on the brink of an incredible memorial for us to remember what has happened. That which we stand on, the entire conference just passed at T4G. We are Protestant. We protest. We protest that which is against this word. We stand on this and this alone. This is our truth. This is our heart. This is where we will live and die. For there is nothing more important. And we have nothing else which we can draw to. Luther said, "We sing this psalm to the praise of God, because God is with us and powerfully, miraculously preserves and defends his church and his word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin." Luther lived in a unique time as he was the first to call out the heresy that was going on in the church. We live in a day, beloved, where things are getting more to that time of the early papacy than ever before, as our world moves further and further away from the power and truth of the Scripture. It becomes more important for us to understand not only this power, but the refuge that exists in texts such as 2 Corinthians 4, such as Psalm 46. James Montgomery Boyce, outstanding preacher of 10th Presbyterian, wonderful scholar and academician, wrote about another Lutheran scholar, H.C. Leupold, and said, "Few psalms breathe the spirit of sturdy confidence in the Lord in the midst of very real dangers as strong as does this one." Luther, Leupold, Boyce, MacArthur, others have received a great confidence in difficulty from this psalm. And beloved, so will we. Because of this, I've titled our message, "Confidence in the Almighty God." Confidence in the Almighty God. Let's take a look at Psalm 46 together. Psalm 46. I'm going to read the postscript here. It's important for us. We'll talk a bit about it. Psalm 46, for the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolation in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Well, as I mentioned, this was one of Martin Luther's favorite psalms, and from it he penned that wonderful hymn. But as we see this text, there are a few things that jump out for us as we consider our confidence in the Almighty God. There are three different sections of the psalm, very clearly broken out there in your Bibles. There is verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 7, and then verses 8 to 11. These three stanzas each reflect another aspect in the confidence of God, which we must understand. Beloved, we know not when persecution will come to our own doors. And we ought not be so foolish as to think that never will it come into this church or to this body. Not individually, that already has arisen and does in each of our lives, but corporately speaking. We are so close in so many ways if we are to understand all that is going on in the world around us. Are you aware that our association is the first one that has been attacked by the United States government with regards to the chaplaincy? And that there has been an accusation by the United States government that if institutions such as Southern Baptist Theological Seminary do not acquiesce to the current political climate and precepts of marriage within our government, that they will lose their funding for the chaplaincy program? Do you realize how few programs in this country offer a chaplaincy to the United States military? Southern is one of the very few. Master's Seminary has one, but only because it is essentially privately funded. There are very few of these left. This is a critical juncture in our time. Do you know how quickly that could move into our church? Do you realize already that the United States government is seeking to remove the tax-exempt status from many churches if there is a provable accusation of deniability of elements of the United States law? That would change everything for us. We could be in a situation where no longer would our gifts and our offerings be those which are tax deductible. What would that do to our church? What would that do to our own lives and our own hearts? Those are things that are very real realities in our lifetimes. And we must understand that these attacks could come. So we must understand the confidence in an Almighty God. Before we get into our text, look at that subscript with me that begins "For the choir director." This refers to a psalm which was written with the specific intent of a musical association. Now understand, all of the psalms, as we have spoken about, have a musical affiliation. There is a cantation that is written into the psalms. That is part of the Hebrew poetry. But some are specifically written in order to be associated with music. And this is one of those psalms, and indicated by the fact that it was for the choir director. It goes on and says, "A psalm of the sons of Korah." Well, as we consider that aspect of the psalm of the sons of Korah, those sons of Korah brought to our mind are those who are very far away from what we would consider the godly people. Those are those from number 16. And if you went back and you read that extended section, we would find that Korah was the one who led the rebellion against Moses and Aaron and Mary and came before them and said, "Who made you God's appointed spokesman for us? We will not hear any more from you." And Moses went back to the Lord, pled with the Lord, and the Lord said, "Tell the people to move away from their tents." And so Moses went to them, and he went to the nation of Israel, and he cried out, "Move away from the tents of Korah and of his associates. For if something that has never occurred before does not happen, then I have not been sent by God. If in fact the ground does not open up and swallow them whole, I have not been sent." And as he said this, of course, the ground did open up and swallowed the tents of them and all of their families. And the text says they went alive to Sheol. And the fire, which later came down to heaven as the ground closed over them, consumed another 200 in the area. But they did not all die. There was a remnant. Beloved, God always keeps a remnant. That is so important for us to understand. We may yet be that remnant. But what a delight it is to know that as we remain faithful, God will carry forward. There were some yet of the sons of Korah who wrote. It says it is set to Alamoth. What is that? Actually, it's a rather unique and important point. It has to do with a musical pitch. It means that they were set to this conception of a tune that would be equated with women singers, basically with a soprano or alto. So this particular tune is given a pitch which it is to be associated with. It's really interesting to understand, and then he concludes with a song. So there is all of this which is to be carried forth in this aspect of the first section of this verse. He continues into the main part of the text, and he said, "God is our refuge." We see the term for God is Elohim, that which is usually used in the Psalms. That's very interesting because the Psalms have such a personal connection to the nation of Israel, but he doesn't often use the personal name of God, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping name. Rather, he uses Elohim. And it says, "God is our refuge and our strength." Refuge is that place where we would be hid underneath the hand of God, where we would be protected and saved, where we would be able to be safe from the attacks of the world. The Psalms often speak of that component of refuge and how there is a place where we can hide under the wings of the Lord and be able to go to Him. Not only is He our refuge, He is also our strength. Psalm 59:17 says, "O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness." Amazing for us to understand these components of the strength of God that are brought to us and the refuge of God. When we think of that aspect of refuge in Psalm chapter 9 and verse 9, there is a reference that reminds us of that. And it says in Psalm 9 and 9, "The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." He is relating to a time where there will be great despair. Well, there will be a need to run to one who can protect us. He goes on in the second part of verse 1 and says, "A very present help in trouble." That aspect of very present means it is immediately adjacent. It means that there is an abundantly available amount of help. And that translation of trouble could mean tight places. I very much appreciate that concept of tight places. I have found myself, as I'm sure you have, in some tight places in my life. Places where I ought not have been as I pushed the envelope a little bit and realized this was not a wise decision after it was too late to back out. I went rafting on a river in Idaho, which became one that I had done a number of times and I've mentioned to you. And on one particular occasion, we had floated an upper stretch and come down to this place called Dagger Falls. It was so named because it was about a 50-foot waterfall that the old fishermen could not get up and down beyond because it was so radical and the cliffs so rocky alongside of it, so they dynamited it. And they, because of all the granite, all they did was blow all of these spires into the middle of the waterfall. Well, we had had a very, very difficult day. And in fact, it turned out that the day after we had floated that upper section of water, a woman was killed in a log jam. And it had been very rugged. And we'd gotten to this place, and I said, you know, I'm going to do better. I can run this boat through this waterfall. I said, it's, you know, it's 50 foot, but it drops in about four drops, and I've looked at it, and I'm sure I can make this work. And so I said, you know, I'm so tired. There's no way, because I had to take my boat apart and carry it about 2 miles to walk around it. I said, I'm too tired to portage this thing. I'm going to run it. Everyone thought I was crazy, and they said, no, don't do it. And I went, I'm going to go. So off I go, and I come around this great big corner into this huge eddy above the waterfall where the water gets calm before it goes crazy. And you're supposed to be on the far left edge, and I'm on the far right against the cliff. And I'm thinking, oh, man, this is a tight place, and I ought not have done this. And I think that we all have some tight places in our lives where we have cried out to the Lord and known that were it not for His hand, we would not have been delivered from them. Well, that's exactly what the psalmist is giving us as our introduction, that God is our refuge. He is our place that we can run. He is our strength, the one who is our stronghold and our loving kindness. And then in the second half of that stanza on refuge, as he tells us that he is near, the literal translation again would be that abundantly available for help. And it's such a comfort for us. The picture here is of a child fleeing to a parent in a difficult time. And he is presenting to us that we too, like children, will need to flee to the one who is stronger, to our God. And that protection is there. That instinctive action is what we must follow through to. Well, as we consider this trouble that comes before us, really the greatest danger, the greatest trouble that lies before us, and that which ought most greatly trouble our heart, is the danger to our soul from sin. We, in many ways, are our own worst enemy, for that which lies all around us so easily ensnares us, as Hebrews tells us. Or as the text we read this morning from Hebrews 10 tells us, that it are these things that for those who have tasted and who have seen, that if they go again to those sins, that there yet remains no opportunity for repentance for them. Well, we have to understand that it is that sin which is so dangerous that we must be so careful of. In verse 2, we start to see that of which the fear can come. It says, we will not fear though the earth should change. Really, the literal term there is the confounding of the earth. We go from this point of radical anxiety in verse 1 to this sudden serenity. We will not fear even though the physical knowledge of all that we see is changing. The picture here that he's painting for us is of an earthquake. Now, if any of you have gone through a significant earthquake, it is a pretty scary matter when all of a sudden everything around you is moving. We get pretty comfortable that this old earth, it's pretty solid. And when all of a sudden it's not and it's shifting and shaking, there is a tremendous fear. There are stories of individuals in California who, after these horrific earthquakes, are months in counseling to come to a place where they can rest again. They're not able to sleep because of the fear that consumes them over this moving of the earth. Well, that is the picture, this violent shaking that's being pointed out to us. Yet the response is that as one is to be without fear. Well, that is simply the definition of peace. When we don't fear, We have the peace of God, that which passes all understanding, that which Philippians 4 tells us is to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, because we have let our requests be made known to God with prayer and supplication. So this fear is not to be part of what we're doing, because we are to have a peace in God. The second half of the verse references the most mighty element in the known world. And though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. The mountain is the largest physical element in existence to those in the period of the psalmist. They didn't understand the immenseness of the planetary masses alongside of our earth. So the mountains were the largest thing in their world that they recognized. And now this giant physical edifice is falling into the sea. That which they have known and seen, the earth is being confounded, the mountains are moving into the sea. And there is this horrific element that is absolutely petrifying to the normal man. But it is from this that we ought not fear. Blood, we can't miss the New Testament parallel here. Namely, Matthew 21:21. In Matthew 21, it says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be moved and cast into the sea, it will be done for you.'" Incredible for us to understand that component, that there is this parallel that's going on, that that there are many who will fear because these mountains are being moved and cast into the sea. But we need not have a fear about that, because we, through prayer, have the opportunity, in order to, with God's help and faith, move those mountains ourselves through prayer into the sea. It's an amazing New Testament parallel, and one that we simply cannot lose sight of because of the power that it brings forward to us. Wonderful for us to recognize the impact of this text. He continues on and says, "Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride." And again, the mountains come up. You know, there's another facet of mountains I want us to look at. And I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me to Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4, there is a text here with regards to the mountains and the power of them that is really striking as we consider it. Isaiah 4 is this incredible warning section at the beginning of the book. We remember when we discussed it not long ago that the beginning of the text is judgment, and so it is here. But there is a wonderful component about the mountains that I want us to look at in this text. Isaiah chapter 4, I'm just going to begin reading in verse 1. "For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, 'We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name, take away our reproach.' In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst, the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, and even smoke and brightness of flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be the canopy." This Mount of Zion and the power that is being held over it is being proclaimed for us there, and it shows us this aspect of how God will bring this power to bear as a result of that mountain. As we think about the way God is going to move and to show his power through these natural forces, we are brought to that second stanza in Psalm 46 that talks to us about the waters though the waters roar and foam. So seeing the mountains that are now going to be cast off, that are going to move from their foundations and slip into the heart of the sea, now we see the waters of the sea roaring forth and foaming, and the mountains quaking at the swelling pride of the water, the mountains coming in, and we're reminded in this text about the great flood, about Noah's flood from Genesis 6 through 8. And in that section, we see God is in charge of all of those. And it is wonderful, if you've not gone back and read those texts on the Genesis flood, to see God's sovereign hand and protection, His movement and control of the waters of the flood in specific and direct form. And even though here they roar and they foam, even though mountains may quake at that swelling pride of the ocean, God is still there controlling. He is still the refuge and strength. And we ought not fear because of His perfect control. When we think of the power of water and how canyons can be formed in but a day, it is amazing for us to recognize the fact that in this aspect of creation, that even the Grand Canyon was formed, not in a matter of millions or billions of years, but a catastrophic event which occurred in a very short amount of time as a result of that flood. And the geological evidence showing record of that. A wonderful resource if you're interested in studying that a bit more, that would give you some great encouragement and understanding about that text. Well, all of these move us from that first component of our text into this aspect which we understand more clearly in the secret of confidence in verses 4 to 7. The secret of confidence. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. This verse 4 begins this river of the city of God. Augustine was so stirred by this point that he wrote an entire book based on this same title. The city of God here is clearly Jerusalem. But yet, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The city of God is Jerusalem, but there is yet no river in Jerusalem. If you've been to Jerusalem, or if you've seen pictures, you've seen that there are two streams. They're barely streams. They're kind of small creeks. The Kidron Valley and the Hinnom Valley, and you can basically step over those streams. And even when they flowed during that time in an unrestricted fashion with greater water, they were still wadeable. So there was nothing of this nature. So what's he speaking about here? The rivers whose streams make glad the city of God. Well, we understand from the second stanza that it is the holy dwelling place of the Most High. Again, a confirmation for us of Jerusalem. But the picture is not a present reality, nor even a past one, present for those to whom it was written, but it is a future consideration. This is a prophetic revelation. Revelation 22 and verse 1 comes to mind for us. Revelation 22 and 1 reads, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb." And he goes on to elaborate about New Jerusalem. So the secret of our confidence lies in this city which God is making for us. As we read that text from 2 Corinthians 4, we need not fear, though our outer man is decaying, for our inner man is being renewed day by day. And we have an eternal inheritance in heaven, which is assured for us, which we will partake of along with God. This is the beautiful picture of that which is to come. I want to take you to another prophetic text. Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel and chapter 47. Ezekiel 47 is probably the most picturesque description of this river of the city of God. And it's incredible for us to understand. Now, this whole section of Ezekiel 40 to 48 is this prophetic proclamation of the end times New Jerusalem. And this river is amazing for us to behold. Ezekiel 47, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read through the first 12 verses together, and then we'll just reflect briefly. But consider all that's being described with this river. "Then he brought me back to the door of the house being the temple. And behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from the south of the altar. He brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate by the way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. When the man went out towards the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. 1,000 cubits, if we would keep that in mind, just for measurement's point, about 1,800 feet. So he's out there about a third of a mile. So he's gone quite a ways out, and the water is just to his ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the knees, another third of a mile, and now just to the knees. Again, he measured 1,000, now a full mile, and he led me through the water, water reaching the loins. After he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen, enough water to swim in, and a river that could not be forded. Keep in mind, he is walking out in one side of the river. He's moved out over a mile and a third in this river. Now, we're not talking about any creek that you can wade over at this point. This is because this is only a portion of that river. We aren't even told that he's gotten to half yet. So this is over 2.5 miles wide. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river, there were very many trees, and on the one side and on the other. And then he said to me, "These waters go out towards the eastern region and go down into the Arabah. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. And it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live, and there will be very many fish." And all of the fishermen for the Derby said, "Amen. For these waters go there and others become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from En Gedi to En Gallim, and there will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh, for they will be left for salt. By the river on its banks, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month, because the water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." This is an amazing picture for us about the river that is in the city of God in Psalm 46. Turn back there with me if you would. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place for the Most High." Verse 5. "God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns." The psalmist is telling us now that there will be political attacks. Armies are going to come against Jerusalem. It's been argued by many commentators that because of the power of this psalm, that there is an attack that had happened to Jerusalem that's being discussed. There are really only two that come to bear in that fact. One of them is the taking of Moab and Ammon, which happened in 2 Chronicles 32. The other is the destruction of Sennacherib's army, where 185,000 were killed in one night by the angel of the Lord. Now, we don't know which those are, nor if they are specifically what is represented. But what we do know is that there is an attack that is being considered. God is in the midst of her. God will help her when morning dawns. A more literal translation of when the morning dawns would show us that really there is an attack. It is the turning of the morning, when all of a sudden they are besieged. But nonetheless, there is the river. There is that future place. There is God's dwelling place. The attack goes on and is more further confirmed in verse 6, where it says, "The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. Here we have these nations are coming forward. They are seeking to destroy all that would be around them. The political powers of the world are trying to overturn those who are in Jerusalem. But he raised his voice and the earth melted. Again, we have a prophetic text here, and we're looking to the end times where the earth is told that it will be consumed in a fire, as 2 Peter talks to us about. So the earth will be melted by God bringing his voice about. We need not fear by these attacks. We need not worry what's going on in the world about us and wonder about North Korea or be concerned about the nuclear threat here, there, or anywhere. God is the one who is controlling this, and but with raising his voice. It's not speaking about shouting. It's just as if he's talking, and he talks a little louder. And with that very thing, the earth would be melted by the power of God. He concludes this aspect of the secret confidence. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And Selah, that Selah being a pause. And he's telling us again, rest in God. God is with you. We have the secret of confidence, knowing that what is coming for us is an eternity with Christ. There is a presence in the eternal city that no one can take away, that is joy beyond measure. It moves us to our third point in verse 8, which is the vindication of confidence. The vindication of confidence. He begins in verse 8, come behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. As he brings the works of the Lord and these desolations, all of the destruction that the Lord has brought upon the earth comes back to our mind. The flood which was previously recounted, all of the attacks upon Egypt, all of the plagues that came upon them. Incredible for us to recognize the power that went on and what it must have been like. I just was recently reading about the Exodus 10, about the plague of the locust. And again, it reminds me how would it have been to have locusts all across the land. But it doesn't just say all across the land. It said in every house. Now, I'm getting a little more used to a few more bugs because there's a few more bugs in this part of the world. You know, and I'm finding I'm scratching a little bit less from the skeeters and from, you know, the gnats, but I'm making it. But now we're talking locust filling your house. Okay, that's nasty like on a whole nother level. Only they're across the whole earth. They are eating every green thing. Anything that has not yet been destroyed by the hail or by the frogs or by any of the previous plagues is now wiped out by the hand of the Lord. The desolations of God on the earth are a powerful element, and it is not just those. We think of the punishment that came upon Israel for their disobedience, where the nation itself was exposed to famine, was exposed to pestilence, was exposed to wars and destruction. But then, should any worry about those, verse 9 takes us back. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. This is not a treaty, beloved. This is not a salt treaty. This is not any kind of man-made peace that comes about. This is God destroying all war. This is the pruning spears being turned into plowshares. This is the destruction of all implements of war and the absolute stopping of all conflict and conflagration. He burns the chariots with fire. There will no longer be those who are going to war. Again, we're brought to the battle of Armageddon and the end times, where all of the enemies of the Lord will be subdued. And we can rest in the strong confidence of God's word about this. And the response to us is in verse 10. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still and know that I am God. Beloved, there's one thing that we all need to do more of, and it's be still. and know God. We live in the fastest paced society in the world. Much of the reason that we have the affluence in our country that we do is because we are a society and a generation of hard workers, particularly those of the generations that are older than our younger ones, because there is less and less of that. We're criticized throughout a great deal of the world, particularly in Europe, because of the silly work ethic that we have. You realize that if you went to Europe, particularly to Western Europe, that in August, the entire country takes the month off. England is essentially closed because they all go on holiday for a month. Now, there's some attraction to that idea, I admit. But there is a facet of a work ethic that is important. But we have taken our work ethic, as is often the case in society, and the pendulum has swung to an extreme, to where we struggle to celebrate an entire day in a week for the Lord and to rest in that day, whether it is the Lord's day or whether it is another day, if the Lord has your work such that you are not able to celebrate that whole day. But are you taking that time to be still? Are you quieting your heart before the Lord at some point? Are you taking time during the reading of His Word where you can set it down and ponder and worship the glory of God? Because that's what He would have for us. He would have us to know Him more. Prayer is our intimate communion with God, but we must do it in that quiet place. Why does Matthew tell us to go into your closet and to pray in secret? Yes, there is an aspect where we will not receive our reward if we are out proclaiming our prayers and proclaiming our piety and our righteousness. But there is so much more to that. What did the Lord do? He went out by Himself at night. He rose early in the morning, 2-3 in the morning, to go out and spend the night with His Father in prayer. I have been struck about how much more my prayer life needs to increase. I was so thankful for the time that we spent in prayer on Good Friday. Beloved, we need to do more of that. Our hearts need to be drawn more through the stillness of a communion with God to understand Him more fully. Because it is in that way that He will be exalted among the nations, that He will be exalted in the earth, because He will first be exalted in our hearts, where we would focus on Him. And the psalmist closes in the same way that he did in verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Now, before we take that too lightly, we often see that text considered the Lord of hosts. Now, that is the Lord of armies. That is the Lord Almighty, Lord Sabaoth. And here, we remember the beginning of the psalm, how it talked about God, Elohim, the normal address for the psalmist. Now it switches. Now it comes to Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. Yahweh of the armies is with me. God Almighty, the Lord Almighty, is with us. He is with us wherever we go. We need not fear, though the mountains quake, though the seas roar and foam and the mountains tremble at a swelling pride, though the nations make an uproar, we need not fear, for God is with us. And notice, he doesn't say the God of Abraham. He doesn't say the God of Isaac. Why does he use the God of Jacob? I found it precarious. I've read it 100 times and I never stopped to think about it. And then I started pondering it. And I started looking into it. Who was Abraham? Abraham was the righteous one. Abraham was the one who lived by faith. Who, when God spoke to him, he said, "Okay, Lord, I'm packing it all up, putting in a tent, and we're going." Yeah, he blew it a few times. But he is the one who is the hallmark of faith in the New Testament, in Romans and in Hebrews. Isaac, in like form, was a faithful son. But what about Jacob? Oh boy, Jacob. Yeah, there's that Jacob kid. The deceiver, the heel grabber, the liar, the one who usurped his brother's birthright, the one who went down and had all of his father-in-law's lambs grazed by the, the almond sprouts down by the stream so that they would put forth the speckled and the mottled ones, and those offspring would be his. And so all of a sudden he's got this honking herd, and Laban's sitting back going, wow, how come your stuff's so many? Well, we agreed. He's the one who goes back to Esau pleading, beloved, if this is the God of Jacob, it's an encouragement to us that he is our God too. We may not be the Abrahams. We may not be the Isaacs. But we are those who, no matter what we do, the Lord is here for us. If we would but live a life of obedience, if we would but turn and repent, if our hearts would be fully committed to him, if we would but be still and know that he is God. This is where our hearts must be, because we are going to endure intense affliction and adversity. And it is this text that must continually be upon our hearts and our minds as we think about how God is with us no matter what the world brings. I rejoice in what the Lord has done through the sons of Korah in showing us this beautiful hymn, this beautiful psalm that reminds us of the glory of our God and his ever-present help in times of trouble.